Good morning, everyone. I'm so glad to see you're all out here this day after Thanksgiving. It's very nice to see you all today. I am obviously not Pastor Tim. I'm much taller. No, just kidding. This is not something that I have ever done before, so I hope that I can do this text that we're going to look at justice today. I'm much more familiar with being able to stand up here and teach, but that's a little different because it's interactive. And if you really want it to be interactive today and you want to raise your hand and ask a question, I guess that would be okay too. In case you don't know who I am, my name's Alan Wetzel. I'm one of the deacons here at Lycoming Valley Baptist. Pastor Tim is away. He's having some family time this weekend, and it's much deserved on his part. So I'm going to try and fill in for him today. It may be good for all of you that I'm here today because if this is my first time, it might be very short. You might be able to get to your lunch a little early today, or I might go off on a tangent and we might be here till 2 o'clock. I don't know. We'll find out as we go through here. It was quite a struggle getting ready for this week, actually, because yesterday I was not able to do my favorite activity. I was not able to help my football team at the football game last night at Penn State. I was not able to yell and shout because I was afraid that I wouldn't be able to speak this morning. So they only got one false start penalty, and that's because I wasn't yelling. So that's where that came from. So as far as what God led me to this week, God led me to look at one of my favorite books of the Bible and one of my favorite people in the Bible. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 17 today. It's a very familiar passage to all of you who have ever been in Sunday school before. It's a passage about David and Goliath. And we're going to look at that a little closer and see if we can't find some new truths in there for us to apply to our lives today. But before we start here, I just wanted to let you know that during preparation over the past week or so, my sons were very concerned about this, okay? So my oldest son, when I told him that I was going to preach, I got this smirk and I got, oh boy. So that's one reaction. My middle son said to me, "Dad, I promise I won't fall asleep. And if I do, you can call me up to the stage." So, Tyler, I'm going to hold you to that. And my youngest, he's very, very practical. He says, "Dad, what joke are you going to tell? You can't tell a sermon without a joke." So, Trent, this is for you. And Joel, I think you're going to appreciate this one too. Knock, knock. Goliath. Goliath down, you look tired. That's right. In all seriousness, if you're able, would you stand with me as we read chapter 17 in 1 Samuel? I'm going to read from the NIV version, so yours might be just a little bit different, but should be basically the same. "Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socoh in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socoh and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with a valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out from the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us.' Then the Philistine said, 'This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other.' On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was very old. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward every morning and every evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, "Take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them." There was Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the Philistine army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and asked his brothers how they were. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all fled from him in great fear. Now the Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" They repeated to him what had been saying and told him, "This is what will be done for the man who kills him." When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I am not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in his pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give you your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it from his sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Let us pray together. Lord God, it is good to be in your house today. It is good that we have a chance to take a look at this Old Testament passage. Lord, it is a long one, and there's no way that we can tease out everything that you have for us here in one day. But Lord, I pray that there would be something in here for us, for each one of us here today. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, that it wouldn't be me speaking, but your Holy Spirit. Lord, guide and direct our hearts and our thoughts today, that everything that we say and think and do would be pleasing and acceptable to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So today I want to take a look at three players, the three main characters that we see in this passage from 1 Samuel 17. First one we're going to look at today is Goliath. Okay, all of us should know about Goliath. We've all heard about him from our Sunday school days. He's part of pop culture, so this is someone that we should be very familiar with. One of the things that we notice about Goliath himself is that he's a champion from one of the major cities of the Philistines. Gath is one of their five major cities, one of the big cities of the Philistines. In this point in time, the Philistines have been a very long-standing problem for the Israelites. The Philistines were a group of people that lived in the land of Canaan. That's the land that was promised to the Israelites back in Genesis chapter 12. In the book of Joshua, we see Joshua leading the Israelite army into the land of Canaan, and his job was to root out all of these people and get rid of them so that they no longer lived in the land. Initially, they had some very good success. They were winning battle after battle after battle, but unfortunately, things slowed down. They were not able to get rid of all of the peoples who lived in the land, and the Philistines are one of those remnant peoples, their culture. Okay. As the Philistines were allowed to stay in the land, they grew in number, they grew in power, and by the time that we see Israel crown its first king in 1 Samuel chapter 10, the Philistines are actually the ones oppressing the Israelites. Because of this, the Israelites and the Philistines are often warring against one another. They have battle after battle after battle. And our passage today is just one example of those battles that and encounters that happen very often between the two of them. As a champion, Goliath has a well-known reputation. He's known far and wide, certainly for his physical attributes. In verses 4 through 7, we see he's very tall, 9 feet in modern measurements, okay? So I don't know what shekels and all that sort of stuff is, but in modern measurements, he's about 9 feet tall. So the tallest guy here today that I see is Matt, okay? So if you take Matt and add another 2.5 feet, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about Goliath. So talking about a pretty good-sized guy here, okay? He also has this impressive array of military equipment. It talks about his sword, his spear, his greaves, his ankle protection, all that sort of thing. And I think the best way we can look at this guy is an Old Testament version of what we would look at as a modern-day tank. This guy is a tank. He is huge, he's impressive, he's well-armed, he's well-armored. So he is quite the impressive specimen when we see him, okay? Not only does he have all this physical advantage, but he is also the mouthpiece. He's the leader of the entire Philistine army. In verses 8 through 12, we read that he comes out every day, every night, to shout a challenge at the Israelite army. He says, "Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistines said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." Seems kind of strange that Goliath would issue this challenge. Seems kind of strange that you would want to fight one man versus one man when you have two complete armies facing each other. It seems kind of a little bit odd, but there may be some reasons for that. Certainly, Goliath is convinced that no matter what, he's going to win. He's physically superior to everyone on the battlefield. So he may feel as though if I can convince these guys just to send one guy down here, there's no chance I'm going to lose. He also might think, I could probably take on the whole army by myself. I'd probably do pretty well, but why take on the whole army by myself if I can just get one man to do it? He might also be thinking, maybe I can save some of my people. If I can go out there and win a one-on-one battle, that's certainly going to save me losses of hundreds of my soldiers in a full-out war. And certainly, if he has a quick victory like this, and it's a single battle, and he causes an entire army to surrender, he's going to gain fame and fortune as a result of doing that. But as he stands there, he issues this same decree for 40 days, day after day after day after day. No one is willing to challenge him, and he doesn't push the fight. So what we have here is we have a stalemate. We have the immovable object in Israel's path. So let's pause on Goliath for now. We'll come back to him in just a minute. But let's go back to verses 2 and 3. Take a look at verses 2 and 3 with me. Okay. The second player of our encounter here is introduced as Saul and his army, the Israelite army. We see that they've taken up battle positions on top of a hill that overlooks a valley. They can observe the Israelites on the far hill away from them, and they can certainly hear the threats that Goliath is issuing to them from the valley below. Now, for those of you who have ever been in one of my Sunday school classes, you know that I kind of have this idea that I could be a movie director someday. And what I picture here, is what I know that when I, my house is on top of a hill, and in September and October, when I look out across to the other hill across from me, there's fog in the valley. So I would imagine if I were making a movie of this scene, that we would have the two armies on the hill that can see each other, and Goliath down in this fog-covered valley, and shouting up through the fog, saying, I dare you to come down and fight me. It makes it more spooky. It makes it more interesting. So that's how I see this happening here. Now, we have Saul and his army on the one side. We should also be familiar with Saul from Sunday school. He was the first king of Israel. So we should have learned about him in Sunday school as well. He comes onto the scene, like we said, in chapter 10. He is made king of Israel because the people are becoming quickly dissatisfied with the way things are going in their battles against the people, Philistines in particular. If we go back to the book of Judges, we find that Israel's having a real struggle. After Joshua died, there was really no one to take his place to be the leader of the Israelites. And as a result of that, the Israelites are trying to fight all these battles and remove all these people, not successfully. And what happens is the people around them tend to terrorize them. They tend to make them feel inferior. They take away their weapons. They really are oppressing the people of Israel. God, in his mercy, throughout the book of Judges, will send a deliverer from time to time to help the people out as they cry out for deliverance. And this cycle continues over and over and over and over again. And by the time we get here to this passage, that type of cycle has been going on for over 300 years. So if you can imagine being a people that gets conquered over and over and over and over again for 300 years, I'm sure you're probably at the point and saying, look, what's going on now isn't working. We got to do something different. And what happens is the people don't quite get it right, but they ask for something different anyway. So if you wouldn't mind, flip over to Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 19 and 20. In 19 and 20, the people say, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us out and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. So the people have a couple of legitimate reasons why they might want a king, and one that's really kind of the problem. So the legitimate reasons for a king, they want someone to be that one single figure that they can rally behind. They want to have a guy that they can look to and say, yes, that's the what this guy is doing and saying, he speaks for me, I'm going to do my best for him. The second thing they want is they want a military commander. Now, I don't know whether it's best to have a king and military commander be the same or not, but that's what they want. They want someone to go out and lead their campaigns so that they have coordinated efforts against the Canaanite people. They don't want to have one battle here and one battle there. They want a coordinated war strategy. So they ask for a king for that. But the last thing they say is what's bothersome and the most problematic here. They say, we want to be like all the other nations. Now, if you remember back to Sunday school days and the book of Judges, the whole problem is God doesn't want them to be like the nations that are in the land of Canaan. It's the promised land. It's supposed to be the land of Israel. It's supposed to be different from all the nations around them. So one of the very things that they want is an exact disobedience to what God wants for them. God wants to be their leader. God wants to be their king. God wants to go fight their battles for them. God wants them to be different than everyone else around them. But they don't see that. They just want to be like everyone else around them. With God's blessing, Samuel does anoint Saul king of Israel, okay? But it's not going to go well. Almost immediately, Saul is a failure. In fact, we read in chapter 13 that Saul is actually hiding among the baggage at his coronation ceremony. He doesn't want any part of it. He's trying to hide. He's trying to abdicate his duties. He also, almost immediately after becoming king, disobeys. God gives him a direct command, and he completely defies what God told him to do. In chapter 13, verse 14, it says, your kingdom, this is talking about Saul, will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after God's own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. So even the first king that the people wanted so badly is just as bad as anybody they had before, maybe even worse. Within a few months of his coronation, he's already told that he's not going to be the one that continues to lead Israel because of his disobedience. So as we get into 1 Samuel 17 today, Saul is already a lame duck. As a result of that, and he knows this, he doesn't have a plan. He really doesn't have a plan on how to defeat the Philistines, especially Goliath. In verses 11 and 24, he has talks about a half-hearted attempt to try to have a plan to defeat Goliath. He promises that he's going to give wealth to whoever goes to fight him. He promises that he'll give his daughter in marriage. Not quite fair, but that's the way it goes. And he's going to exempt that person's family from taxes in Israel. The first two don't sound very appealing to me, but maybe the third I would go fight Goliath for if I didn't have to pay taxes. But it's really not a strategy, right? It's not a battle strategy. I mean, you don't think a United States Army general is going to go to his army and say, hey, you, if you go defeat them, then I'll give you A, B, and C. That's really not a strategy. That's just kind of a half-hearted attempt. Saul's failed leadership there leads the soldiers to feel afraid. They're in dismay. And every day when Goliath issues his challenge, they run away. The problem here is Saul, like all of his predecessors before him, all the people before him, he just doesn't understand that God is the answer here, that God wants to be the one in charge, that God wants to be the one that wants to deliver the people. Saul is very self-reliant. Saul wants to be the solution to the problem. Even when David is willing to go, he puts his own armor on David. He gives him a tunic, he gives him a coat of armor, he gives him a helmet, he gives him a sword. He's thinking that his own equipment is going to protect David or help David win this victory, and it has nothing at all to do with the way the victory is going to happen. Saul doesn't have a plan. He's out of ideas. Now, our third person that we want to look at here is David. David is one of my all-time favorite characters in the Bible. for whatever reason, this guy I relate to very easily. He's making mistakes all the time. And I'll admit, I make mistakes all the time. But the thing about him that I really admire, the thing that I strive for, is he's always willing to confess. He's always willing to ask for forgiveness. That part of his character goes a long way in defining him as a man after God's own heart. And I really hope that that can be said of me someday. And the perfect epitaph that could be on my tombstone someday would be, here lies a man that is a man after God's own heart. And that's what I pray for. In chapter 17, David is playing a specific role for Saul in the army. David is a supplier. He's taking bread and cheese and all kinds of supplies from home to the battlefront. He's going to supply the soldiers with food and water and all those sorts of things. But he also has a secondary job. He's a messenger. He's supposed to be taking messages back home from the front to tell the family how the soldiers are doing and how the war is going. So he's doing both of those things in this passage. We also learn that in verse 12, he lives in Bethlehem. Very appropriate for this time of year as we're going to head into the Christmas season. And Bethlehem's going to play a critical role here. He has seven brothers. In verse 14, we see that he's the youngest. In verse 15, we see that he's a shepherd. And in verse 33, we see that he's really only a boy. He's not very old. So there's nothing in this chapter, in this description of David, that stands out. He's completely unremarkable. He's the weak, the young, the powerless. There's nothing about him that would say, here's the guy. This is the guy that's going to help Israel's army. But as we read on, nothing can be further from the truth. Everything about him is remarkable. There's nothing about him that is unremarkable. When David comes on the scene and he hears Goliath's taunts, he's immediately offended. He's angry. He's upset. He says to everybody around him, what's Saul's plan here? What's Saul going to do about this guy? When he hears about Saul's plan, his bribery, he's not real keen on that so much. And he goes around and he confirms it with several groups of people because he thinks and he's hoping that there's another real plan in store. But he finds out there isn't. This is Saul's solution. That's all he's going to do. He's going to bribe the soldiers to go and do this. But in verse 26, look at verse 26 in chapter 17. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? How many of you know trash talk? Who knows trash talk? Okay. This is a very, for those of you who aren't in sports, this is a very calculated thing that happens. Okay. You have one side, one team that believes they're going to win, and you have another team that believes they're going to win, and they want to intimidate one another. They think if they can get a psychological advantage, then they're going to be able to defeat them. So there are lots of taunts that go on an athletic field. Lots of them involve your mama, okay? So moms, if you didn't know, you are a source of trash talk, okay? Lots of them involve girlfriends. So, yep, you got to be careful about that too. Lots of it involves jewelry, like chains, okay? That's a big one today. I'm going to take your chain, okay? This is Old Testament trash talk, okay? He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You know, he's laying the trash talk on thick. He's trying to say, oh, this guy's nothing. Okay, he's trying to intimidate. He's trying to physically or emotionally get the people psyched up and ready to defeat this guy. But he's very different than Saul. Saul does none of this. When he does this trash talk, he is also identifying correctly the problem here. He says, this isn't about Goliath coming out and just issuing a challenge to the army. This is about God. This is about him blaspheming the name of God. That's what makes him so angry. That's what makes him upset. And that's why he is a man after God's own heart. When Saul hears about David's anger and passion and trash talk, he wants to meet him. He wants to see this brash young kid, okay? Trash talk does go a long way in making yourself known. So this is another account of that in the Old Testament. When he meets Saul in verse 32, if you look at verse 32, he says, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." In that one sentence, David acknowledges the fear that permeates the army and Saul himself. He volunteers to take matters into his own hands, and he's going to go defeat Goliath once and for all. After 40 days and 40 nights of hearing this challenge, David's had enough. He's going to go and do something about it. Despite the fact that Saul gives David some legitimate reasons why he can't go, like you're just a boy and that sort of thing, David persists, and he gives him some proof. He gives him some life experience of his own that says, here's the reasons why I'm going to go, and here's the reasons why I'm going to be successful. He says in verses 34 and 35, "I defend my sheep from lions and bears all the time. I'm always looking to search out those threats and destroy them before they become a problem. I've killed lions and bears with my own hands. How's this Philistine going to be any different than that?" Oh, I wish I had that passion. Don't you? To be able to be young and invincible again and to say, I can do anything. I wish I still had that. Once again, if I put my movie director hat back on, I can see this playing out with zooming in on Saul's face while David is saying that, and you see this big frown come over his face, and he's still not convinced that this is going to happen. But then David leans up real close to him, maybe even whispers into his ear. He says, "The Lord will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Just like he delivered me from the paw of the lion and the bear, he's going to deliver me. There's no doubt about it. That's the guy I want in my army. That's the guy I want on my team. That's the guy I want to be like, just like him." So you may be saying to yourselves, well, great, Alan, that's a nice summary that you gave us there, chapter 17 and all, but what's the point? What's the idea behind all of it? Okay, why does it matter to me in the 21st century? Well, Goliath and Saul and David, they're very real people that met in battle that day, but they're also representative. They represent some concepts that we want to talk about today, very New Testament concepts. Just as Goliath was a huge, imposing obstacle to Saul and David, we too face that kind of obstacle in our lives. We call it sin. We all have sin in our lives. There's not one of us who doesn't. We can all relate to the fact that sin feels like that giant in our lives, that Goliath to us. We probably all have a sin that we keep coming back to over and over and over and over again that's hard to get out of our way to finally defeat and deal with. I know certainly I have an example. I know, based on what I've said so far, it's very hard for most of you to believe that I'm very competitive. There's really nothing that I wouldn't do to win. It's not so much the winning that it feels fine. It's the, I hate losing. That's the thing that drives a lot of what I do, and that's caused me some problems in life. In fact, I think back to when I was in high school or college, we were playing a family game of basketball in the driveway. My mother decided that she was going to dribble the ball and back me down into the paint. No, I'm not going to let that happen. So I took my knee and I placed it into her back and gave a good shove and down she went. But that is the kind of competitive spirit that's inside. I have also told people, this is a true story, that if I had to, I would run over my grandmother at home plate to win a wiffle ball game. I would do that. And there was a day in my life where I think I would have actually done that. That's my sin that I keep coming back to. I struggle with it all the time. It's caused so many problems in my life. It's caused a loss of friendships. It's hurt family members. It's hurt my reputation as a result of that. And that's a sin that I deal with and I try to confront as often as I can, but it's there. It's my Goliath in my life. So you too might have one of those. You might have something in your life that you come back to over and over and over again that you wish wasn't there, that you want to get past, but it's just so large that it's this huge obstacle in your way. Whatever our Goliath is, this passage in 1 Samuel gives us two options on how we might be able to deal with it. We can face it like Saul did, or we can face it like David did. As far as Saul is concerned, he took the wrong path. If we see back in verse 3, it tells us that he's standing on the mountaintop. Remember that image, the two mountains with the fog in the middle and Goliath down in the middle. We see he's on top of a hill with a valley below. Oftentimes in Scripture, we see that just before we face our biggest trials, we're standing on the mountaintop. And in fact, even Jesus had the same experience. You know, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the dove descended. There's an audible voice of God that said, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased," right? Very much a mountaintop experience. But immediately afterward, Jesus is called into the desert. He's called out to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. So if this is the common scenario for Jesus, there's no expectation that it's not going to be any different for us. So when we face our Goliath, when we're going to hear our Goliath, we're probably going to be on top of the mountain. We're going to be up there. But those words ring out from below. They don't go away. They come day after day. Goliath himself never climbs that mountain. He never comes up to where the Israelites are. He just stays in that valley trying to drag the Israelites down to him. Just like our sin will do to us. That sin will try to drag us deep down into that valley where we can't see well, where we can't be oriented well. Saul and his army, they hear that challenge deep down in the valley, but they do nothing. They choose to ignore it. They want to stay on the safety of the mountain. They don't want to go down and fight Goliath. They don't want to defeat him once and for all. And as a result, that Goliath and his army, or sin, continues to fester and multiply day by day. Ignorance is one strategy for sin, but it is not a good one. Leaving sin alone is not going to lead to deliverance. It's only going to lead to death. This fear that results from this challenge every day and the willful ignorance of not dealing with it leads Saul and his army to a spirit of fear. They run, they hide. But fear is not a quality that is given to us by God. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes that God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. That fear is of the enemy, so that fear of sin is not from God. Saul and the Israelites also don't recognize the true nature of Goliath's taunts. There's no consideration that this has anything to do with the spiritual battle of God. They simply see that a physical problem exists, and they look for a physical solution to it. Saul dressed David up in his armor because he thought that giving him his armor would be enough to defeat Goliath. How absurd. We're talking about a kid that may be 11, 12, 13 years old, right, maybe? And he's going to fight a guy that's 2.5 feet taller than Matt? I mean, it's just absurd. Not only did he make David look ridiculous with this armor, but Saul had no understanding about what was going on. And oftentimes I think we feel the same. We may face these battles in life. We may face physical battles in life, but we fail to understand the spiritual consequences, the spiritual battle going on underneath. I know I can be very guilty of this as well. I'm a guy that deep down inside believes that with a little bit of an organization, a little bit of trying, a little bit of preparation, a little bit of planning, I can solve anything. But nothing can be further from the truth. These kind of battles, there's nothing we can do. There's no physical solution to this. We have no way of defeating sin on our own. There's nothing we can do. Saul can't see Goliath as an enemy of God because he doesn't have the right relationship with God. He's been told, Saul that is, has been told that he's no longer worthy of the crown because of his disobedience. Over and over again, he's had chances to follow God's plan, but he doesn't. Instead, he chooses his own self-reliance. How many of us can identify with Saul in this? We want to solve our own problems. We want to solve our own difficulties. We want to lean on our own power. And as in Saul's case, it leads to repeated failure. And we can expect the same thing. We have not enough strength to overcome sin. And if we did, we wouldn't need a Savior. We wouldn't need Jesus. Self-reliance leads to death. And without someone to intervene for Saul and his army against Goliath, they will fail and they will die. Without someone to intervene for us in our spiritual struggles with sin, we will fail. We will die. For as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. Now let's look at David and what he represents. David's response to Goliath shows how a man or woman after God's own heart should respond to sin. In verse 26, you can hear that righteous indignation and trash talk going on. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Just as David is angry about Goliath, we too should be angry about the sin in our lives. If our sin doesn't make us angry, we don't see a need to fix it. We can feel perfectly content ignoring it, hoping it goes away. Unfortunately, it never will. Too often we're confused about this anger that we might feel about sin. We direct it at other people. We like to point the fingers at others, especially those who are non-believers. The truth is that God commands us to examine our own lives for sin. We can't point out the sin in other people's lives until we deal with the sin in our own lives. We need to be angry at our own selves, deal with our own selves, before we can ever hope to reach someone else about their sin. If not, we're very hypocritical, and people can identify that and pick up on that very, very quickly. And I pray that all of us in this room today would identify sin in our lives and let it make us angry and motivated to seek out and destroy the sin in our own lives, look inward to destroy that sin. David doesn't stop with getting angry, though. It's not just about identifying the sin and knowing that something needs to be done about it. He also says, I'm willing to go. In verse 32, he says, I'll go, even if no one else wants to go. I'll do it. Throughout the entirety of the Bible, God is looking for people to just say, I'll go. That's all he's looking for. I will go. I will go. All of us in this room are commanded by Jesus in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything that he commanded. So we all have this command to go, but it's not forced. It's not something that God twists our arm about. He's still looking for those volunteers. He's still looking for those folks to say, I will go. I will go. Yes, it's a command, but it's a command that's left to us. We must go if we want to fulfill God's plan for our life, but he still gives us the choice to say no. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, this morning that even though going requires a lot of energy, a lot of effort, I pray that we would all follow that command to go and be that volunteer for Christ. It's not easy. It's very difficult. How many of you remember your physics teacher or your biology teacher in school who said, and well, actually placed a ball on the desk and said, here's a physical principle. A body that is at rest tends to stay at rest unless acted upon by an outside force. And then he moved that ball across the desk after poking it and then stopped it over here with his other hand and said, a body in motion tends to stay in motion unless acted upon by an outside force. That physical law, that law of physics says whatever state you're in, you want to stay in that state. You don't want to change. If you're in that state of continually sitting back like Saul and not doing anything, you want to stay in that state. If you're used to going like David, you're going to want to stay in that state. So we need that outside force to move us from Saul to David. We need that hand of God to move us in that direction. One of the things that we want to also be able to do is to correctly identify the heart of sin in our lives. David's able to tell right away that Goliath's challenge is not necessarily against Saul or the army or even the nation of Israel. It's about God. It's defiance of God. In verses 36 and 37, David says, the Lord will deliver me because God has defied the armies of the living God. This is a spiritual problem. This is a spiritual battle. This is nothing to do with physically defeating a giant. It's the same for us, knowing that we're fighting against sin. There's no way that we have a chance to physically conquer sin. We don't have the tools. We don't have the ability to do so. It's an impossible battle. We have no chance against sin without God. And until we recognize that the things that are going on in our lives are a result of a spiritual battle, we can't ask God for the help that we need. I pray today that we all can see the challenges and sin in our lives for what they are, the spiritual battle that's going on between God and the enemy. I pray that we wouldn't rely on ourselves. I pray that we wouldn't resort to that idea of staying put and not doing anything. I pray that we would all have the heart of David and actively attack that sin in our lives. Finally, David is absolutely sure about his victory over Goliath. His faith in deliverance is unwavering. He knows without a shadow of a doubt that he's going to defeat Goliath. There's no question in his mind. He doesn't hope to defeat Goliath. He doesn't think maybe I'll defeat Goliath. He knows it. He knows also that it's not him that's going to deliver himself from Goliath. He has an intermediary. He has someone to fight on his behalf. He knows that if it was just up to him, he would die. But because he has someone to fight on his behalf, he's going to live. He says, "You come against me," when he's talking to Goliath. "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves." David understands that to defeat the Goliath, that he understands that to defeat death, he must trust in the Lord. The Lord is his deliverer. We too face the same dilemma. If we don't trust in the Lord, we cannot be saved. We cannot be moved from death to life. We find this concept as New Testament believers in Romans chapter 10. It says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will move from death to life. You will overcome sin in your life. So today, brothers and sisters, I urge you to be like David. Let us find that sin in our lives. Let us seek it out in anger. Let us see that the real life situations are a spiritual battle. Let us run to our deliverer. Don't be like Saul. Don't be ignorant of sin. Don't avoid confronting sin. Don't hope it will disappear. Don't be fooled into thinking you can fix yourself without God. Some of you here today might not know your deliverer. You may have never met Jesus. You can't say that you have the insurance of victory like David did. You are literally dead in your sin. If today you realize you're in need, I plead with you. Please find one of us deacons here at Lycoming Valley that we might be able to personally share the good news of Jesus with you. Let these words permeate us all today. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let us pray. Lord God, I thank you for the opportunity to share the gospel message this morning. Lord, I pray that your spirit would move. And if there is someone here today that is without you, that doesn't know you as their personal Savior, I do pray, Lord, that today would be the day for their salvation, that they would seek someone out, that we could share the gospel message with them. Lord, I do pray for Pastor Tim and his family as they are away. I ask that you would grant them a good time of refreshment. I pray that you bring them back safely and just continue to renew and refresh him and his family. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Alan. Please stand as we finish our worship service with "The Lord is My Salvation." From the raging sea, and I am safe on the solid ground. The Lord is
his fault. His strength will help you scale these walls. I'll see the dawn of this rising sun. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to stay faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. My hope is hidden in the Lord. He plows each promise of his word. Winter fades, I know spring will come. The Lord is my salvation. In times of waiting, times of need, when I know loss, when I am weak, I know his grace will renew these days. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Final day, he will not leave me in the grave, but I will rise. He will call me home. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord our God? Strong to stay faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be God, the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. Glory be to God, the Father. Glory be to God, the Son. Glory be to God, the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. The Lord is our salvation.